This week, the Super Bowl champion Green Bay Packers made an announcement that someone who had not played even one down for them last season, their championship season, but someone who had not played even one down for them, not suited up for one game for them, who had in fact played for another team last year, nevertheless will be receiving a Super Bowl championship ring along with the rest of the Green Bay Packers. Al Harris blew out his knee during the 2009 football season. Worked hard to overcome that. He tore out three ligaments and a hamstring, and he worked very hard to overcome that injury and be ready, but he just wasn't able to recover fast enough. And so the Packers put him on the PUP list, physically unable to perform list. And he was there on that PUP list during the season last year, first part of the season. And then he was finally released by the Packers, signed with the Miami Dolphins, played three games for them, and finished the year on their injured reserve list. So why is Al Harris getting a Super Bowl ring? It comes to him by virtue of a determination made on high. And by that I mean the management offices up in Lambeau Field. Someone there determined that Al Harris was to have a legitimate share in a victory that came through no contribution of his own. He has a legitimate share, it was determined, in a victory not of his own making. Now, don't tell Al Harris, if you ever meet him, that he's not a Super Bowl champion, because all he'll have to do is flash the hardware at you when he gets the ring to prove that he truly is part of that team in a championship. Al Harris gets to enjoy a victory that he had no hand in winning. And you might say that's not fair. And I would say you're right, that's not fair, that's grace. And in this, the Super Bowl champion Green Bay Packers have done us all a favor, Steeler fans included. No amens, I hear. Okay. The Super Bowl champion Green Bay Packers have done us all a favor because they have illustrated something for us from the Scripture. Think about it this way. Think about your own life. What chance is there that the besetting sin that has plagued your life for years, you're just all of a sudden going to overcome that? You're going to figure it out. You're going to get the handle on that thing, and you're going to break that and not have that problem anymore. What's the chance of that? What's the chance that the addictions, the obsessions that have been the fabric of your person for longer than you can remember, are all of a sudden you're just going to break free from those? Because now you get it. Now you figured it out. Those fears that have plagued your life for decades, what's the chance you're just all of a sudden going to break free from all of those? Is it going to be because you're going to try harder now? You're going to dig deeper? You're going to go, I really mean it this time. Is that going to work? No, it's not going to work. Our hope lies in being given a share in a victory that is not of our own making. The life God requires of me and the life God requires of you is not something achievable by us. Not any level of our performance or achievement can bring it about. Sin has lamed us and we are powerless to perform it. Our hope lies in a declaration made truly on high, whereby we are made a participant in a victory not of our own making. And that brings us to Colossians chapter 2, verse 11 through 15. It says quite simply here, in what honestly are rather complex verses, but the message, the point of them is quite simple and powerful. And I hope by God's grace He'll bring this to our hearts today, not get lost in the complexity. Notice first of all, that you are in union with Christ. That's what he says, right? You are in union with Christ. Now, the Apostle Paul's been going to great lengths to tell us this, hasn't he? Through the book of Colossians, as we're studying here. He's been building on what he said at the end of chapter 1 about we being in Christ and Christ being in us. He says, you are in Christ and Christ is in us. We are in union. Not some, you know, little mind game, not some, you know, positive thinking effort, not some, you know, mystical thing that really has no substance. No, we are in living union with the living Christ. That is, of course, if you're truly His. I'm not just talking, you know, to you at church, you Sunday school goer, even read your Bible, you know, I'm not, all those things are very important. I'm talking about, have you been transferred out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of His Son, Jesus Christ? You have, through repentance and faith, been made new in Christ. You are in Christ. If you are in Christ and truly His, then you are in living union with the living Christ. He is in you and you are in Him. Now, I've been pressing that home through the book of Colossians because that's what the Apostle Paul's been pressing home. And I used this little illustration last week to help us begin to get an idea of what that means, that we're in union. This little wooden doll, get the head point in the right direction here, little wooden doll represents Christ. And inside there's a smaller little wooden doll that is you. You are in Christ. Right? You are in union with Him. His experiences become your experiences because God, by a determination made on high, has put you in living union with Him. And you are in Christ. And Christ is in you. What does that mean? Well, verse 11 tells us that means you have died with Christ. You have died with Christ. Not you need to, but you have. Now, as you glance down at verse 11, you might be thinking to yourself, that's not exactly what I see there. Well, you don't see it right away because he gets at telling us that by way of a metaphor. And that metaphor is circumcision. You see verse 11 talks all about circumcision and uncircumcision and so forth and so on. But he's trying to make the simple point that you have died with Christ. Circumcision, the word, means to cut off, which is pretty easy to see what that means in the physical realm. But it has something to say to us in the spiritual realm. Just as the word was used to describe the physical act of the cutting away and cutting off of certain flesh in the human body, so something happens when you turn to Christ in the spiritual reality of your life. That it's cut away. You're free from it. So just walk through the verse with me. This would be as simple as we possibly can. Just look at the verses. Look at verse 11. Look at the phrases. In Him. In union with Him. You are in Christ and Christ is in you. In living union with Him. This is not something you achieve. It's not something you produce. It's not something you perform. Jesus did. But you have been put in Christ and His experiences become your experiences by virtue of your living union with Him being in Christ. So in Him, what's it say? You were also circumcised. Say, no one. That's the kind of thing the guy would remember, I think. No, it says, in Him, in living spiritual union with Him, you were also circumcised. Remember, circumcision was a sign given to Abraham and to all his descendants to follow. That was a physical sign in the flesh to mark them out as in special covenant relationship with God. The physical act was to point to something spiritual that had happened on the inside of them so that the world would know. And if the spiritual was not present, the physical meant nothing at all. So he says, in Him you also were circumcised. What does that mean? In the putting off of the sinful nature, he says. Or in the putting off of the body of the flesh. Not physical flesh, but that spiritual part inside every human being naturally born into this world that tends away from God. There is that in us, is there not? That just left to ourselves, left in neutral, will roll downhill. We move away from God. We want to run our own life. We want to go our own way. We don't want the strictures of God's righteousness laid upon us. Well, he says that in union with Him, you also were circumcised. Something was cut off from within you spiritually, and it was the putting off of that internal spiritual tendency away from God. Now, this was done, he says, not with a circumcision done by the hands of men. So he's not talking about something physical in the flesh. He's not talking about physical circumcision. He's talking about what physical circumcision had been intended to point to spiritually inside the person. He's talking about something non-physical. The Old Testament called out for it repeatedly, saying that there should be a circumcision of the heart to which the physical circumcision corresponded. And the spiritual was the primary. For example, listen to Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 16. Moses, on behalf of God, said, "Circumcise yourselves, therefore, in the foreskin of your heart." In the heart. Deuteronomy 30, verse 6 says, "The Lord your God will circumcise your hearts and the hearts of your descendants so that you may love Him with all your heart and with all your soul and live." What was the great commandment of all Jesus said? To love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, right? Well, there's something in the natural born human heart that is restricted from doing that. But in Him, in union with Christ, by dying with Him, that tendency in you to move away from Christ has been cut off and put away. That power has been broken in your life. Your heart has been set free to love Him. It's required in the New Testament. Romans chapter 2, verse 28 says, "A man is not a Jew if he is only one outwardly, nor is circumcision merely outward and physical." No, a man is a Jew if he is one inwardly. And the circumcision is circumcision of the heart by the Spirit, not of the written code. When a person turns away from their own self-righteous path and turns to faith in Christ and His righteousness, God cuts something away from the human heart spiritually that sets it free to love and serve God. And it says this happens with the circumcision done by Christ. Literally, the circumcision of Christ. When was Christ's circumcision? No. What does circumcision mean? Cutting off. When was Jesus cut off? He was cut off from the land of the living on the cross when He died. And in His death, we being in union with Him, He broke the power of the sinful nature in every person who would be counted in union with Him. We have a part in a victory not of our own making. And so, when sin comes calling, we simply, to use the opening illustration, show the ring. I'm a part of the winning team. But you didn't contribute to that victory. No, I didn't. But a determination on high made me part of this winning team, and that experience is mine. And all of the blessings of winning that championship are now mine. Sin comes calling in your life. The sinful nature woos you and says, "You better, you know, I've got you." That besetting sin, that obsession, that fear, that addiction that's held you all your life. Well, you've turned from that and you've turned to Christ. And listen, the sinful nature still calls out, doesn't it? It's not that it's removed and we don't have a sinful nature anymore. It's that the power of it is broken. I think before I've given you an illustration of that, thinking of an abusive father with a son. And all that son's life, the father's been verbally abusive, demanded unreasonable things from that son. And when the son rose up and said, "No, I'm not going to do that," he'd slap the kid around until he forced the kid to do it. And that's been the child's entire experience, his whole life, until the father falls and breaks his back and is now bedridden on the couch. Nothing changed about the father's mouth. He still berates the child, runs him down, demands things of him, but he can't physically get up off the couch and slapping him around to make him do it. We still have a sinful nature, and it calls out to us and it says, "You're going to sin." For another reason why. You have to sin. I own you. But it's all talk. Because the backbone of the sinful nature has been snapped by Christ on the cross. And it can bully, it can yell, it can demand, but all we got to do is say, "I'm a part of the victory. I have no part in winning. I died with Christ." And the power of the sinful nature is broken. But what do you do, generally speaking, with a dead person? What do? You bury a dead person, usually. Well, that's precisely what they did with Christ. And it says that's precisely what has become true of you in Christ. Not only have you died with Christ, but you have been buried with Christ. Look at verse 12. Having been buried with Him in baptism. Now, why did they bury Christ? Why are... Because he's dead. But I mean, why is that emphasized in the Scripture? Well, it's emphasized, I think, as confirming proof that he did indeed die. He didn't just swoon. He just wasn't overcome and appeared to be dead and somehow kind of snapped to later. But that he actually died. He died. Cold stone, dead. They put him in the tomb and they closed it up. Buried. It's confirmed. Well, just as your union with Christ means that you have died with Christ, it means also that you've been buried with Christ. And physical baptism, the waters of baptism, as he speaks here of baptism, he's not speaking of the physical waters of baptism here. He's talking about the spiritual reality to which they are to point, just like the physical act of circumcision was to point to a spiritual reality on the inside. So the physical waters of baptism are to point to a spiritual change that's already come about in the person's life. So last week we had several people baptized. Wonderful. Wonderful, wonderful. In the act of baptism, this death with Christ and burial is beautifully pictured. For when the person goes down into the water and is immersed in the waters, it is in their identification, they're saying, I have died with Christ and I have been buried with Him. Confirming that the power of the sinful nature in my life is broken. I'm not tempted, not that I don't ever fail, but the power of it, the bullying, demanding, controlling, addictive, a compulsive power of it is broken. And I'm a new person. But remember now, as he says here, verse 12, having been buried with him in baptism, he's pointing to the spiritual, not the physical. He wasn't talking about physical circumcision, verse 11. He's not talking about physical baptism in verse 12. He's talking about the spiritual reality that the waters of physical baptism are to represent. Some have said that the act of baptism, a believer's baptism as a disciple of Jesus Christ, is kind of like a wedding ring. The wedding ring is not the marriage. It represents the marriage. It represents the union Julie and I have. We are one. That is represented by it. Now, if that wasn't true, this wouldn't mean anything. But because it is true, this means something very powerful. So our physical baptism, our physical waters of baptism is very important. But we need to point to, this go to the deeper spiritual union we have with Christ. The moment a person repents and puts their faith in Christ, the Holy Spirit sweeps into that person's life and baptizes them, plunges them into, immerses them into the body of Christ, the experiences of Christ. In fact, I want you just to hold your place here in Colossians. Go to the left, a couple books, there'll be Philippians and Ephesians and Galatians, and you'll see Corinthians. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 12 for a second. I just want you to see this verse, because this corresponds to what he's talking about here. 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 13. He says, for we were all, this applies to all who are children of God, all, not something that we need to do, it's something that was done when we turn from our old way to Christ. For we all were all baptized by one Spirit into one body. What body? The body of Christ. We're brought into union with Christ by the Holy Spirit's work. So we repent of our sins, turn to Christ. We're all baptized, plunged into, immersed into the body of Christ. We share His very experiences and life by the Holy Spirit's doing. Whether Jews or Greeks, slave or free, doesn't matter who you are. And we were all given the one Spirit to drink. Now, think about what this means. You've been buried with Him in baptism. This spiritual baptism performed by the Holy Spirit, placing you in union with Christ so that you are part of His body and His very experiences become your victory, your abiding experiences as well, because you're in union with Him. Okay? He's been saying in Colossians that you are in Christ. Well, isn't that what he says here? That the Holy Spirit does. He baptizes us by the one Spirit into his body. We are in Christ. So he died, we died, was buried, we were buried. The power of the sinful nature was broken and confirmed by our burial with him. But not only are we in Christ through the baptism of the Spirit into the body of Christ, but he says also we were all given the one Spirit to drink. Well, when you drink something, where does it go? Inside. That is, we are in Christ and now drinking of Jesus' own Spirit, Christ is in us. Remember the illustration I used last week if you were here. If not, I said, just imagine you fly out into the middle of the North Atlantic and then you just jump out miles and miles and miles out there and you swim down about 20 feet and now you're in the Atlantic. But now by an act of your will, you take a great big deep breath and the Atlantic is now in you. Right? You're in the Atlantic is in you. You say, yeah, but I have to die. Exactly. You're plunged by the Spirit into the body of Christ. His experience is becoming, you have died with Christ. The power of the sinful nature is broken. You've been buried with Him, confirming that indeed that power has been broken. And Christ Himself now fills you by His Spirit. So, Christ died, you died. Power of the sinful nature was broken in your life. Christ was buried. You were buried in Christ. It confirms the breaking of that power of the sinful nature over your life. But Christ didn't stay in the tomb, did he? You also have been raised up with Christ, he says here in Colossians 2. In fact, what he says there in verse 12 is, and raised with him through your faith in the power of God who raised him from the dead. When you were dead in your sins in the uncircumcision of your sinful nature, God made you alive with Christ. You have been raised up with Him. It's not just the negative of cutting off and breaking the power of the old nature and confirming that it's been broken, but it's now the infilling, the drinking deeply of Christ in you. There is a new life. A new power, a new life force of Christ Himself, the resurrected Christ within you. Physical baptism pictures that beautifully as well. You're plunged down into the waters, picturing your death and burial with Christ. And when you rise up out of those waters of baptism, it is as you rising with Christ and you're saying, I am a new creature in Christ. It's faith in what God could do. Raised with Him through your faith in the power of God. What God could do, the victory He could win, not the victory you win. The victory He wins, but in which you have a very legitimate share by His determination. And when you're dead in your sins, your uncircumcision of your sinful nature, God made you alive together with Christ. You were dead. How much can dead people do? Not much. You couldn't do much. Unable to free yourself from the penalty and debt of your sins, unable to break free of the despotism of your sinful nature. But God determined that you would be in Christ, and you have been buried with Him, and you have been died with Him, you have been buried with Him, and you have been raised up together with Christ, He says. And in so doing, the power of the sinful nature is broken. The breaking of that power is confirmed. And the entrance of a new power begins to fill your life. And the domination of that sinful nature is overcome. That's his point. Some complex language, but he just says this. You are in union with Christ. You are in Christ and Christ is in you. That means that you died with Christ in the power of the sinful nature, where you've been buried with Him, and you've raised with Him. Now, if that's true, you are in union with Christ. That's absolute, steady, rock solid spiritual fact that you are in union with Christ. Therefore, secondly, you are victorious with Christ. If you are in union with Christ, then you are victorious with Christ. He's moving from what is fact to be known, to be counted on, to be reckoned as true, not something to perform or do, something you rest in, something you believe, something you trust. Is that He's true to the facts. You have been placed by a determination of God Almighty on high in union with Christ. Now, if that's true, there's a certain kind of experience that flows from that. You are victorious with Christ. There's a new kind of actual living that can take place. It's a victory not of your making, not of my making, not of your doing or my doing, not performable or achievable by me or by you. It's a share in a victory not of our own making, but ours to experience and enjoy nonetheless. Now, that victory is on two fronts, he'll tell us, against sin and Satan. And the two are closely intertwined here. Now, he says first, in union with Christ, you are victorious over sin. That's his first point. Beginning there, the end of verse 13 on down. You, in union with Christ, are victorious over sin. Now, we have a problem with sin, don't we? And he speaks about that there in verse 14. He refers to it as the written code. The written code. He says, he forgave us all our sins, having canceled the written code. What is the written code? Well, the word in the Greek language was used in other writings of the day to describe the handwritten document. We don't do a whole lot of handwritten documents anymore. We do a lot of keyboarding. But actual handwritten in your own script, in your own hand, it was used to describe a written record of indebtedness that was signed by the one who owed the debt. It was, if you will, a handwritten IOU personally signed by you as the debtor before God. Think of your mortgage papers if you have a mortgage on your home. You sign at the bottom in your own handwriting, I owe you this. My debt. You always want to know what you're signing, my dad said. Or in this case, have already signed. So, what is it? It's a written code in our own handwriting signed by us with its regulations. Now, in a sense, that's referring to the law of God, the Mosaic law, the Ten Commandments and the Scriptures and the standard of God held up to us. But it's not actually the law itself. It is a written record of the specific charges against us in failing to keep that law. So that what we have here, if you will, is a handwritten document by you listing all of the ways that you have failed in speech, or in thought, or in action, or in attitude, or in motive to live up to the glory and standard of God. In your own script, every single one ever committed by you, every failure, every shortcoming, listed out in your own hand and signed by you at the bottom, saying, this is my debt before God. Sometimes if you get a bill and you think that the bottom line is not correct, you'll ask for an itemized bill. This is an itemized bill. Every single thought, word, action, attitude, and motive falls short of the glory of God, written out in your own hand, and you sign it at the bottom and say, God, you have every single right to demand of me payment for this. And it is descriptive of a public document put on display for everyone to see, confirming every single way you have fallen short before God and with your admission of a signature at the bottom. It says this was against us. Yeah, I think so. It was against us. But notice us. Paul concludes himself in that. Not just you. He said, not just me, but us. Even the great apostle Paul had such a list. And it stood opposed to us, he says there in verse 14. It was not just a recitation of bare facts, but there was an active enmity from that document toward me saying, by my own admission, I have signed my ticket to hell. That's a problem. And we all have one. In our natural state before God. But look at the three great acts of God in Christ to free us from that. He says that the record of your sin debt has been, in Christ, erased. Erased. Verse 14, he says he has canceled that record of sin. He canceled. The word is a compound. On the one hand, there's the word that means to anoint, as it with liquid, and then a prefix that means out, to anoint out. That is to so inundate with water that you remove something. That's how they erased documents in the first century. They didn't have nice little, erasable ink or, erasers of any kind. If there was writing on the document that was in error, they got a sponge, they got some water, and they splashed it all over and they rubbed it around until the ink was expunged. It was washed away. And it's saying that in Christ, God has taken that handwritten document of your shortfalling before God and mine, signed by us, and He applied the blood of Christ to it and washed them off. He has erased that record from before Him. He's removed, destroyed, obliterated it. It's the fulfillment of that great promise through Isaiah. When God said, "I, even I, am Him who blots out your transgressions for my own sake and remembers your sins no more." Sometimes in the first century when they would write, they would actually use a wax tablet. They would melt down the wax, they would pour it out into a flat, rectangular shape, and they would use that, and they would press into the wax and write that way. And if there was an error, or they decided they wanted to write something else on that, they got a flat metal edge, and they would scrape it down until they removed all the wax past the deepest indentation, and they wiped the slate clean. That's what he's talking about. The record of your sin debt in Christ has been erased. Secondly, the record of your sin debt has been removed. It says, verse 14, He took it away. He took this written list of our sins, as it were, that hung there in the throne room of God with my name on it and your name on it, each one of ours. He lifted it up and He took it away. It's a settled condition of life that's no longer there. He took it away. Literally, He took it from the middle of us, naturally born into this world. There stood between me and God and between every human being born into this world except Christ, this record of our sins that was between, in the middle, between me and God, and I could never get around it. I could never get it out of the way. I could not remove it myself. There wasn't a million things I could do by being good that would ever remove the list. It was still there. But Christ, in His death, burial, and resurrection, has taken it out of the way. And now, those who come to God through Christ find not some obstacle of their sins, but they find a broad open plain with the arms of God the Father opened in Him, saying, "Come to Me through Christ." That's why Legacy saying to us, "Jesus, can you show me just how far the east is from the west?" Because the psalmist said, "As far as the east is from the west, so far have you removed my transgressions from me." The record of your sin debt has been erased. The record of your sin debt has been removed, and the record of your sin debt has been crucified. It says He nailed it to the cross. Verse 14. He took that list of my sins that I honestly, standing in His presence, I'd have to say those are mine. And You have every single right to exact payment from me forever and ever in hell, God. But He took it and He nailed it to the cross with Christ. That's the means by which God erased and removed that sin debt. When Jesus was crucified, Pilate demanded that a sign be made listing His crimes and be nailed above His head. It said, "King of the Jews." And just as the charges against Him were nailed to the cross, so all the charges against me and against you, justly held over our heads, were taken and nailed to the cross, just like in, pictured in the video. Jesus' charge was accurate. He was and is the King of the Jews, and there was no guilt in that. But He hung there for no sin of His own. He hung there for my sin and for yours. And for all the itemized list of my shortcomings and yours. Isaiah said, "He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon Him, and by His wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. And the Lord has laid on Him the iniquity of us all." See, you are in union with Christ, if you're truly His child. God on high has determined that you are going to have a share in a victory that's not of your own making. You are in Christ. You have died with Christ. The power of the sinful nature has been broken. You've been buried with Him in baptism by the Spirit into the very experiences of Christ, confirming that that power has been broken. You've been raised up with Christ so that a whole new flow of life, the very resurrection life of Jesus Himself, displaces and overcomes the power of that sinful nature. Because you are in union with Christ, you have victory with Christ. You are victorious over sin. And you are victorious over Satan. Now, I told you those two are woven together here, and they are. How? Well, just think of it experientially for a moment. You know, when we're tempted, it's not always the devil or his demons. I mean, there's plenty of darkness in my own heart to provide all the temptation necessary in this world. I mean, sometimes it's just, you know, no external stimuli at all. It's just flat out, I'm a sinful guy, and that's the way I am. And that's the way you are, too. Though saved by Christ. So, you know, the power of it's broken, but the suggestions, the temptation, it's all there. And that sinful nature is fed by the world system that stands opposed to Christ. It feeds that and makes their voice louder and the temptations seem more urgent. But the devil and his demons look on at our weaknesses, look at our predisposition and our sinfulness to move away from Christ. See the external stimuli of the world against that, and they just come in to make hay on that, you know, and just reinforce that. And so, the wicked one, through his minions, comes and tempts us. And you know how, I mean, it's nothing new. It's just, you know, no one needs to ever know. Who's going to know? I mean, come on. I mean, just this once. I mean, after all, you can just ask for forgiveness later. I mean, you deserve it, don't you? I mean, think how hard you've been working. Think about, you know, you've done pretty well for a long time. I mean, you know, you can't be perfect after all. God's only out to destroy your happiness, really, anyway. So, you know, a guy's got to be happy. That kind of lie. That's the temptation lie. Then the moment you give way to the temptation, in he rushes. His countenance changed. The intonation of his voice altered. And it says, look at you. Oh, you disgust me. And you call yourself a Christian. You know, if people knew what you are, you know what you are. You're unlovable. In fact, I think you probably about done the grace of God this time. I don't think there's any forgiveness for you now. You're never going to be free from this. That's the line after the temptation. And in this, Revelation 12:10 calls him, he is the accuser of our brothers and sisters. He tempts us to sin, and when we sin, then he points his bony finger in our face and denounces us before the throne of God as unworthy to participate in this life and victory that is Jesus. How are we to deal with him in this? Both in the temptation and the aftermath of the sin. Both in the fantasy and in the failure. Well, Paul tells us in verse 15. You see what it says? And having disarmed the powers and authorities. That's a reference to demonic powers, spirits, evil spirits. Having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. He disarmed them. That is to say, through his death, burial, and resurrection, Jesus Christ came, Satan and his demons. He stripped them of their rank. And he disarmed them. And he took all their weaponry off of them. Took away all the authority that they could rightly hold over us because of our sin. Remember, that's been removed. Taking the ground of their authority away from us. He has disarmed them, stripping them of rank, authority, and power over us. It says that he made a public spectacle of them. Now to us, that sounds, you know, that's a nice couple of words, but to them it was a powerful picture in the first century because they, as Roman citizens, they understood exactly what that meant. Because a a Roman general that went out with his armies to battle in a far-off land and had a great victory, overwhelming victory against the foe, would come back to the city of Rome, and he would have this grand procession. He would come in riding on the white steed and all of his army behind him. And it would be all this, you know, pomp, and there would be cheering crowds, and they'd have thrown confetti if they had it, I suppose. There have been fireworks and everything else going off. And the king, the general comes in, and his army victorious behind him comes marching in. And behind them come all of the loads of spoils and goods and booty that has been taken in the victory. And finally, at the end of the procession, come those defeated soldiers from the losing side that have not been killed, but taken captive, bound, and following in this triumphal procession behind the conquering general. And so Christ, when he died, when he was buried, when he rose, removed the legal ground by which the devil and his demons had any place in our lives or authority over us. He disarmed them, stripped them, and he bound their hands. He knocked the teeth out of that roaring lion that goes throughout the earth, looking whom he may devour. Bound him and leads him in triumphal procession all the way to the lake of fire where they're doomed. Amen. And he did this, it says, by the cross. Now listen. If you are in Christ, you are in living union with Christ through repentance and faith. God has erased, removed, and crucified the record of your sins from His presence. In so doing, He has taken away the legal authority and ground by which the devil and his demons have any right to demand of you anything. And as you stand in Christ, in union with the living Christ, there is no one, not Satan himself, not one demon from hell, who can come and make you do anything other than to live in the fullness of the life of Christ. Like your sinful nature, that voice can still be there. It can sound very convincing. But the power has been broken. No accusation will ever come before the throne against you. But what Christ has already removed it. And overcome it. That's why Paul can write at the end of Romans chapter 8, who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who is the one that condemns? Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. You know, sometimes on the field of athletic competition, the team that is losing gets, when there's so much on the line and they've worked so long, so hard, they fought for victory and they're losing and it seems defeat is clear to them, they become frustrated and they behave badly. They seek to injure. They seek to harm. They play dirty. If you've watched some of the NBA playoffs lately with a certain team from Los Angeles, you saw some of that. But you know what's required by the winning team? Not dirty play bad. Not to descend to the level that they want to play. All the winning player has to do is point to the scoreboard and walk away. Sin and temptation is real. Spiritual battle is real. But listen, if you are in union with Christ, You have died, and the power of the sinful nature has been broken, and you've been buried with Him by the Spirit, baptizing you into the body of Christ, confirming the breaking of the power of that over your life. You've been raised up with Him so that a new life and power displaces and overcomes the power of that sinful nature. And if you are in union with Christ, that means, therefore, that you are in victory with Christ, because the legal ground of your sin has been removed. It has been erased. It has been crucified. And therefore, you are in Christ victorious over Satan and all his horde. And when the sinful nature calls, when Satan or his demons tempt, just refer them to the cross and say, by God's great grace, I am in Christ and Christ is in me, and I have a share in a victory that is not of my making.